Welcome to the teaching ministry of First United Methodist Church and Pastor Steve Kedon. We offer these messages in the hope that the Word of God will comfort the hurting, confront the comfortable, and create new life in us all. Let us now join together and offer our lives to God in worship.
I wonder how many of you, when you came into the sanctuary this morning and you saw the chairs up here, kind of going, oh no, you know, what's he going to try this morning? We're approaching a season of Lent, and Lent is a time where we evaluate. We kind of step back and we ask the question, where are we in our faith journey? Sometimes we do personal denial. We give something up. You know, maybe you give up coffee or chocolate or something like that. It's a time of taking stock of who you are and of the path that you're on. Sometimes we go through a season of fasting. It's a time of cleansing, of purifying. And so this morning, I wanted to take a look at this using sort of a metaphor of the three chairs and asking yourself, where are you in your faith journey? Where do you sit? And this kind of came out of an idea that we had talked about a couple of weeks ago from Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, as it begins the whole book of Psalms, it starts by saying, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. In biblical terms, where you sit, whether you sit at the city gates, defines where you are. It defines what you belong to. It defines who you are. That those are your people. If you sit in a company, then if you sit at table with somebody breaking bread, then these are the people that I belong with. This is my family. This is the path that I'm on. So in Psalm chapter 1, when it says, do not sit in the seat of mockers, it says, do not belong to the people who consider themselves mockers. So this morning I wanted to ask you, where do you sit? Where do you sit among people? And this morning we want to look at a passage from Matthew chapter 15. And the challenge for you this morning as we kind of go through this, the gospel reading, is to ask yourself to look at the three different types of people, the categories of people that are described that Jesus encounters in this passage. And as we do so, we want to evaluate. My purpose this morning is not to confront anybody, but to challenge you to think. Think about the path that you're on and some of the decisions and the life choices that you make. So this morning, we want God's Word to speak to us about who we are and the path that we're on. This morning, would you join with me as we let God's Word speak to us? This is God's Word for my life in this place and at this time. Today, I am a new creation in Christ. I am God's very own, and I know He has a purpose for my life. Some Pharisees and other Jewish leaders now arrived from Jerusalem to interview Jesus. Why do your disciples disobey the ancient Jewish traditions, they demanded? For they ignore our rituals of ceremonial hand washing before they eat. He replied, and why do your traditions violate the direct commands of God? For instance, God's law is, honor your father and mother. Anyone who reviles his parents must die. But you say, even if your parents are in need, you may give their support money to the church instead. And so, by your man-made rules, you nullify the direct command of God to honor and care for your parents. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, these people say they honor me, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is worthless. For they teach their man-made laws instead of those from God. Then Jesus called to the crowd and said, listen to what I say and try to understand. You aren't made unholy by eating non-kosher food. It is what you say and think that makes you unclean. Then the disciples came and told him, you know you offended the Pharisees by that remark. Jesus replied, every plant not planted by my Father shall be rooted up, so ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind, and both will fall into a ditch. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Father, we gather this morning that your word may confront us, but also to help us clarify what lies before us. Put us on the right path, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you remember that old game show, Let's Make a Deal? Remember how that goes? It starts out, what seem to be relatively normal people would dress up in the craziest outfits in order to get noticed. The key was at the beginning to do whatever you could that was the most outrageous in order to get noticed. And then when you got noticed and Monty Hall picked you out of the crowd and you stood up, oftentimes, almost immediately, you got some kind of a gift. There's something, you know, congratulations, you've won something, but you have an option now. You can trade in whatever little thing that you've got behind what's behind curtain number one. And oftentimes they would do different games, they would try and play different games, but the question really was, are you more interested in upgrading the potential of risk, of giving behind a promise that might lie behind curtain number one? Give up what you have in order for some enticement that might be behind curtain number one. And sometimes you won, and sometimes you ended up with a lifetime supply of sardines, right? But the connection was, whatever you chose had consequences. How you choose has significant consequences. In our own life, sometimes that fades away, and we begin to believe that our choices can always be rectified. We will take care of our spiritual life at some point down the road. We will take care of it in time, and that our choices really don't have a lot of consequences, at least right now. In Jesus' conversation, we identify three different distinct groups that are interacting with Jesus, or that Jesus identifies for us. And I've tried to represent that a little bit by the three chairs that I've brought up here. And I want us this morning, as we encounter this, to think about, what chair do you sit in? What consequences come with each chair? Well, the first chair that we have is perhaps the one that is probably, hopefully, is most familiar to you. It's the one that has chosen to make a commitment to who Jesus is, a serious, lasting commitment. Look at what it says in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua is talking to the people after they've arrived at the promised land. People begin to mix with their culture. They begin to mix with other people that they're around, and they begin to adopt some of the signs and some of the cultural ways of the people that are around them. And so finally, Joshua makes a stand. And he says the following. He says, throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua makes a clear reference. This is where he is making a stand, or he is sitting in a company of people. And he's saying, I don't know about the rest of you, but as for me, we're serving the Lord. Joshua is making a commitment. It is something that even in the presence of a culture that is against him, that is challenging him, he said, this is what I believe. People that sit in chair one are not perfect people. They don't have it all together. We struggle, we fight, we try and discern, but we recognize where the answers lie. This is the chair of authority. It recognizes that God has the answers that we've been looking for. That when we open up the scriptures, it searches us out. It answers the questions of who we are and where we're going. It identifies what is real and what is true. as we gather, this becomes the chair of commitment. And not just a commitment based on words, but a commitment based on action. I like this quote that says, "There's a huge difference between interest and commitment. When you're interested in something, you will do it only when it is convenient. When you're committed to something, there are no excuses, only expectation and action." God has a calling on our lives. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are under the authority of God. If God said, this is how to live, that's how we respond. People that live in chair one filter everything, their career, their job, their finances, and especially their time, through the lens of what God is calling them to be. They have a calling and they've made a commitment, and that commitment is serious. And it defines their life. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he said, "The only thing Christianity can never be is moderately important." If Jesus is who he said he is, if Jesus came to do what he said he did, then we can't just use it as a passing fancy or something that we add on to our life and onto our career. It identifies who we are and especially who we are going to become. It is a commitment to a way of life. It is a lifestyle that changes. People that sit here have a serious level of commitment. But given time and being enmeshed in a culture that is sometimes antagonistic to Christianity, we begin to adopt and we begin to change a little bit. And Joshua, during his time, began to press upon the people their commitment to Christ. But given time, that began to change. And later on in Judges chapter 2, the judges begin to write, "Now the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him and who had seen the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors," which is a polite way of saying that they all died, "another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they served the Baals. They followed and they worshiped various gods of the people that are around them." Things began to change. The commitment that they had, the passion that they had at the very beginning, began to give way. Now, what is the gap in time between Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, and people that did evil in the eyes of the Lord? One generation. What had happened is people began to take up the second chair. This is a much more comfortable chair. This is easier, a lot easier, actually. But notice what happens. These people are still worshiping and they're still following, but they've begun to compromise. They've begun to adapt. And that's the language of a generation. How do we adapt God to meet our schedule? The commitment to say, this is who I am, this is what I believe, has given way to, how do I make it adapt to my lifestyle? If I got up this morning and I said, wow, what a beautiful day, there's a lot I could do with my day, I think I'll take ownership of this day, and I'll do kind of what I want. And so all of a sudden in this chair, there sits two people, God and you. And if it fits your schedule, then it will begin. You'll be a part of what God is doing. But if not, then you take ownership. There's this funny thing that begins to happen as we spend more time in this culture. There's an effect called the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome is a psychological change that happens to all of us. It is a psychological effect in which the people take on the biases and the attitudes of those that are around them. It happens most prevalently when a victim adopts the same values as their aggressors, and they cease to be perceived as a threat. Basically, what it means is when people are kidnapped, initially, they are kidnapped and they are abused, and people said, this is my captor. But the more that you spend time with your captors, the more you see them not as captors, but you become sympathetic to their situation. And all of a sudden, there are situations where people will say, when they're not beating me, it must be because they like me. And your captors and your tormentors suddenly become friends. We also recognize this in people that it's often known as battered woman syndrome. When a woman has been abused by her husband, pretty soon, if he's not beating her, it must be a sign that he loves her because he's not beating her. And we do that as well. The longer we begin to adapt or to compromise what we believe, we will see the culture that around us is positive and affirming to all that we believe. We will overlook the poverty. We will overlook the despair. Bishop Romero once wrote, he said, a church that doesn't provoke any crisis, a gospel that doesn't unsettle, a word of God that doesn't get under anyone's skin, what kind of gospel is that? You see, chair one, as we sit here, we look at chair one and say, who are these Puritans? Boy, they're kind of sticks in the mud. And yet the gospel should remind us of a kingdom and a way of life that should confront us and should confront our culture. It should call us to something higher, something more noble. It should remind us that God doesn't want us to be just mediocre or lukewarm kind of people. God is calling us to something greater. How many of us live our lives as chair two? Depending on our schedule, depending on our needs, depending on our wants and desires, we will engage. That commitment has given way to compromise. But the chair that we all really like is this one. I'm not going to do it, but there's a little gizmo on the side here that the thing pops out for your feet, and you can just relax, and I can sit here all day and just relax. Is this not a nice chair? It's an easy chair. It tells us that we have everything just as we want it. And this is the most tempting of them all, because once you kind of get in here, what happens? If you sit here for a while, you begin to nod off and you go into a mental slumber and nothing wakes you. You're not troubled by poverty. You're not troubled by homelessness. You're not troubled by the chaos and the wars that are happening because life is good for you. Life is prosperous. No need to change. In Psalm 14, the psalmist writes, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. People here have almost exclusively shut God out of the conversation. I have everything I need. I can survive all on my own. And do you know why? Because I have insurance. My healthcare insurance is good. I have homeowners insurance and car insurance. I can pretty well take care of myself. I don't need anybody else. I'm doing pretty well by myself. Now, these people may show up at Christmas and Easter, but pretty much God is not part of their life or their conversation, certainly not on a daily basis. People that sit in chair one engage God on a daily basis. God, how have you impacted my life today? Good, bad, or indifferent? You were part of the conversation. What happened? People in chair two say, God, I had a horrible day. I don't know why people can't be nicer to me. I had problems I need you to fix. People here aren't even aware that God exists. They are asleep. In Zephaniah, people think God doesn't notice. But in Zephaniah chapter 1, God says, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. God is not mocked. He allows us to choose the path that we're on, but like Let's Make a Deal, there are consequences for the curtain that you choose. Choose wisely. But it isn't just about whether you have a commitment, about a compromise. It's also about your relationship. People in chair one, as they relate to God, they see their relationship to God as a true relationship, as a personal moment of growth. In Psalm chapter 42, does this describe your faith journey? As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go to meet with God? Where can I go? We're coming up on Valentine's Day. Think about this in terms of reaching out to a love relationship. Where can I go? My soul thirsts for the living God. As we open up Scripture, we don't do it just because God commands us. We have to do it. It's kind of a burden that we have to bear. But the Scriptures, they get me. They get what life is about. They understand the heartache. They understand the joys. They understand the struggles that we go through. They understand and they search us out. They define who we are. They tell our story. It's about a relationship, about getting to know who that person is. A relationship is then defined on a daily basis. It's defined by who we are. We get up every morning and we say, God, let's begin this day together. At some point, you may think about, how is God shaping you today? But it's a daily ritual. It's a daily lifestyle for you interacting with God on a daily basis. Think about this prayer. Lord, empty me of me so I can be filled with you. Lord, empty me of approval so I can be filled with joy. Empty me of fear so I can experience true beauty. Empty me of the poison of pride so I can give real love. Lord, empty me of me, O God, so I can be filled with you. Every day is a desire to experience the presence of the living God. There are, of course, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15, there are those Pharisees among us that come to us. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, I see all that you're doing, you know, the healing and the miracles. That's all well and good. But let's talk about the rituals. Let's talk about hand washing, right? I mean, because that's why we're here. We're going through a ritual. We're going through habits that are just laid down. We're just going through the motions. And they said, we believe more in the ritual and the routine and the rules than we do anything else. And what does Jesus say to us? He said, these people honor me, but their hearts are far away. Their worship is worthless, for they teach their man-made laws instead of those from God. They're just going through the motions. There's no real change. They're just hoping to add some fire insurance to the end of their life. It's not about the relationship. It's about the routine. And as a result, there's kind of what I call a sliding scale of spiritual connection, which means that when life is going well and it's abundant and it's happy, we don't need God because we've got it pretty well under control. We're under control. We've got everything that we need. But if there's a disaster, if somebody ends up in the hospital or there's something that's out of your control, God, where have you been and why do you not reach out to us? I have a problem. I need you to fix it. This is the hardest chair to be in. This is the hardest one to find yourself in. Because here's what happens. If you're sitting in chair two and you're in a compromising position, you look at chair one people and say, well, I'm glad I'm not always burdened by what they have to do, not understanding the depth of joy they have. I don't have to go through everything that they do. But thanks be to God, I'm not like these people over here. And so I believe that God will probably grade on a bell curve. I'm pretty much a C average student in spirituality. That's passing, right? That's all that God's looking for. I may not be like these people, but I'm certainly not like those people. And so nothing ever changes because we're content right where we are. We don't want to change. These people over here, Jesus has some very harsh words for. They're not really interested in finding God at all. They have God pretty much where they want. And in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, for these people's hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Now, what does it describe to you? Somebody whose heart is calloused, which is another way of saying they are cold and indifferent. They're deaf. So somebody's heart is cold, they're deaf, and they're blind. Another term that we use for that is dead. Spiritually, they're dead. Their body just hasn't caught up to them yet. They're indifferent to the plights of what's happening around them. They're not interested because they have everything that they want or everything that they can control. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 15 that we just read? His disciples come and said, you know, they were pretty upset about that. He said, let them alone. Ignore them. They're deaf and blind. My Father will take care of it in time. Spend time with the people that you can, the disciples, and challenging those that think they're on the right path but are not. So the question that I want to ask is, how then, not only does it affect your faith, but how does it affect your family? How does it affect those that are around you? Well, people that sit in chair one have a relationship with God. And so they want children that are godly to do the right thing, not just the easy thing. We have too many people in our culture that are doing the easy thing. We need people that will do the right thing, because it is the right thing. It is what God has asked of us. People that sit in chair two, they want their kids to be good. I just don't want you to get in trouble. I want you to respond well. Just get by. And people in chair three want their family to be successful, have security, work hard, make a lot of money. So the question that lies before us is, what chair describes you? What chair would you like to be in? What chair would you like to be in? What would God call you to be in? And how will that change? Just identifying it means that you have an opportunity to change, an opportunity to become something different. But if you don't take a time to think about it, if you don't think about it, you inevitably will slide. You will slide to the second chair. And families that grow in the second chair have significant problems. Think about David, King David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. He was a man of chair one. He raised his children as chair one children. Solomon, when he became king, God said, what could I do for you? And Solomon, at this time in his life, responds as a chair one person. And he said, all I want is to be able to rule your people justly. Give me a portion of your spirit that I can rule. And God said, that's good. He ruled as chair one. Over time, he enmeshed with his culture and he began to compromise. And he slid to chair two. Chair one people give rise to chair one children. Chair two families give rise to chair three children. Solomon, as he raised his own children, you've probably read the scriptures, you know that his son Rehoboam took over the throne after him, and he said he did evil and had no account of God in his life. How we live our lives has a profound impact on the generations that come after us. Unless we take stock of where we are and our path, we will inevitably slide to chair two. And what does Jesus say? Their worship is worthless, for their hearts are far from me. This little metaphor is simply to ask, where is your heart this morning? Where does it rest? C.S. Lewis wrote, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Without awakening, we will slide into that great slumber of spirituality and say, it just doesn't matter. We have everything under control. We can control our own destiny. And slowly but surely, God will move out of the situation. What I want to do is just challenge you this morning to think about, where is God in your daily life? Is God a daily part of your walk? Is it a weekly ritual that you go through? Or is it kind of a Christmas and Easter kind of situation? That I do it because that's what we do here. But he's not really part of my daily decision making. This is a choice that you have to make. It's kind of, let's make a deal. And God says, what will you choose? Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your presence and your spirit. Allow it to challenge us and to awaken us to the potential of new life in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.